Good morning.
Good morning, Kevin.
How was breakfast? All right. Super glad to see everybody here. So we're going to talk for the next 20, 30 minutes on masculinity, how it functions in headship, dominion, and sex. So let me start with a word of prayer here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating this world, for filling it, for creating each and every one of us, for creating us as we were, as men. We ask that we recognize our calling, our responsibility to you, and our dependency on your grace to perform our tasks. We ask that my words would be true to Scripture, and that ears would be open and hearts would be receptive of my words today on this issue. In Jesus' name, amen. So, masculinity. There is a lot of talk in our culture about toxic masculinity or hyper-masculinity. And most of that is a fight against God and His created order. So we are going to kind of look at masculinity. Masculinity means, essentially, being a man. That is, in its basic sense, what it means to be manly. So, masculinity is mature manhood externalized. Manhood itself is just basically coming of age, becoming a man. You go from childhood to manhood. There's a transition of maturity there, and manhood externalized is exhibited in masculinity, functioning rightly as a man. And so this masculinity is built into the fabric of God's creation, because God created mankind in male and female. So this maleness, this masculine aspect, is essential to understanding God's world and how He made it. So why does masculinity matter? I've put down two specific things. Masculinity is necessary for the advance of Christendom, and masculinity is necessary for the gospel to be efficacious. I'm going to tackle these in reverse order here. The necessity for the gospel to be efficacious, that means for the gospel to take effect in us, to save us, there has to be masculinity. And that is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ being a man, being the federal head, the representative of humanity. If he were not male, if he were not the representative head, in terms of God's created order, he cannot save others. He has to be a representative, and the representative in God's created order is male. So masculinity is necessary for the gospel to be efficacious, and then it is necessary for the advancement of Christendom or Christianity across the face of the earth. We're going to dive into this in depth. Essentially, that's what this entire talk is about. But Christendom is the rule of Christ. Dom is from the same word as dominion, the rule of Christ. So Jesus Christ is this resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, and is reigning as the prince or ruler over the kings of earth. So that is an essential aspect there. Now, what is the biblical perspective of masculinity? And each one of these points here we're going to go into in depth. Masculinity is good, because God created it, so it is good. It is not a result of the fall. It's not. It can be tainted by sin, but it itself is good. So we have to figure out how to channel and direct it. And so men are also created to lead. This is an aspect that God has placed into us. This means two things. One, there's a higher responsibility on us as men to hold ourselves as leaders. That means there is also a higher judgment on us for failing to take that responsibility. There is, we are as heads and leaders of our individual self, our families, within our churches to various capacities, and within our employment, whatever responsibilities we have, our vocation, or if we're the manager of a company, or if we're in the civil sphere, whatever that is, we exercise leadership in various capacities. We are risen to a higher standard of judgment and scrutiny because of that. So we need to be very humble in our approach to leadership and recognize that there's a higher judgment that will come upon us if we are to fail in those regards. And then men are God's vicegerents. And we're going to define that later. Essentially, it is men who are entrusted with specific responsibilities to rule. Men are not God's complete stand-in as if they can just be God on earth. That is not our role. That's what men like to be in their fallen state. We see that all throughout history. Men wanting to please themselves, pursue their own ends, and make everyone do things their way. That is an effect of the fall. It is not what man was created for. And then men are to multiply God's image bearers on the earth. We are to be, part of our responsibility is to fill and to multiply, to increase things. That's built into who we are, and we should be pursuing that. In Christianity specifically, that includes bearing children, getting married, bearing children, and also bringing others to the Christian faith, discipling others, converting others, teaching the gospel. So, in order to do this, I've come up with three P's. The first one that we're going to examine is patriarchy. And all of this, let's back, hold on, put up brakes on. This book here, It's Good to Be a Man. This is a wonderful book. This is what we are examining, the first three chapters of this book today. That's what my talk and presentation is on. Our next men's breakfast will tackle some more of these chapters. And after that, a few more, because this book is meaty and packed with all sorts of good things. Sure, Adam's got a... Do you have a line on where to get these at a discount rate, or is it just...
Talk to me and I'll get you one.
There we go. Talk to Adam. This is an essentially good book. So, patriarchy, right? Patriarchy. Let's read a piece of scripture here quick. And then we'll dive into this. You should have on your page both Luke 3 and Ephesians 3, right? The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the lineage of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. Here it calls Adam the son of God. God is linked as the ultimate and starting point, the first progenitor of mankind. He is the patriarch. And then we have also in Ephesians 3, we have, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Our word Father is representative of the work of Christ, or work of the Father in history, in creating the world, creating families, creating fatherhood. God's name is what we emulate in that. Adam.
Interestingly, in the Greek, in that verse, it says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every fatherhood in heaven is named." That it's not the normal word for family.
Okay.
It's fatherhood.
That's awesome. Links back to the headship responsibility right there. So, patriarchy is, so let me also preface, a lot of my talking points, statements here, are going to be basically ripped off quotes of this with my elaboration on it. So, I'm not pulling punches here. We're all men. We're going to be, if we're going to wrestle with these issues, we need to be straight about them. So, patriarchy is inevitable. God has built that into the fabric of his cosmos, and it is part of his divinely created order. You could as soon as smash it as you could smash gravity. It is natural and irrevocable. So, men are made to rule. This means that they must rule rightly, and there will be... The only change that can come about is whether men rule poorly or men rule well. And so it is not a question of will men rule, it is how will they rule. So patriarchy is the natural rulership of men, and the term comes from the Greek, and it simply means father rule. It means male rulership. God has established his vested claim as Lord over all things on the basis of his created effort in making man. This is from Psalm 24, which coming up in not this Sunday, but the following Sunday will be preached on. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it. The ownership of God is claimed on the basis that he created all those who dwell within it, right? So this is his claim of prerogative to direct and control things, to rule over. And that's what headship and patriarchy is. It is the rulership of these things. So headship is the representative function of an individual over other people. This is, in some cases, like in a family, this is where we, as Christians, we hold to the doctrine of election, because children do not have a voice as to who their father is, right? They don't get to choose that. God has appointed that. God has established that. That's the way it is. And it is the hierarchy that God has set up, that fathers and mothers disciple children. Children do not. It's an inversion of that order and a judgment on a nation when children rule over parents. So, proper hierarchy is necessary to understand. Headship must be defined in terms of what God has established, and headship is established by God as patriarchal and not matriarchal. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And this is one of those things where the very fact that you're the head of your wife is super important, because she's going to submit to your rule. But you are under Christ. And that is a weighty responsibility to recognize. That under Christ means you're submitted to everything that he says. That is extremely important to recognize, that in the fallen world, where fallen men run around and exercise headship wrongly, they are not functioning as being under Christ. And they are being abusive, and that is what we see as toxic masculinity. It is not true masculinity. It is ruptured, inverted, destructive masculinity. So we have to maintain the Christian understanding is to place men under Christ as the head. So the natural order arrangement of rulership as God created it is patriarchal. And before there were nations on the earth, the very first form of government and rule on the earth was familial or patriarchal specifically. And we see this in 1 Timothy where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is Paul's argument on the basis for why men exercise authority, specifically in the church. But his statement of to teach or exercise authority over a man is not limited just to the church. For we see also in Exodus 18, this is the charge of Moses' father-in-law Jethro. Jethro to Moses, saying, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Here we see three statements of manhood required. Able men, men who fear God, put men over the people, let them judge the people. Judgeship is linked and tied to our masculine nature. So churches are headed by men because they are filled with households that are headed by men. Civil magistrates likewise also ought to be and have historically been headed by men because they are filled with people and families who are headed by men. So the failure of men to lead indicates God's curse and judgment on a nation. This is something that the Christian church now does not embrace. But nature abhors a vacuum, right? You take something away, something is going to fill that place. When you do not have men ruling, you will have, if you don't, let's start back where it usually starts. You don't have a good man ruling, so a bad man steps in the place. You don't have any men ruling. You have women and children who are forced to take up their leadership, because leadership is necessary. You can't have a world without leadership. So something will fill it. And since men were made to rule, women were not, they have authority and responsibilities in various spheres, but not in the exercise of headship over the family or in the church or in the state. And so when we see that not being that way, it is an inversion of God's order. Take a look at Isaiah 3 here. This is a lengthy passage. We're going to read the whole thing. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. This is the men bringing this evil upon them. They're simply abdicating the responsibility to do righteousness. They're practicing evil, and so the consequences of their actions are coming upon them. These are the consequences that come upon them. Woe to them. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. So there are some righteous here yet, and they shall not be severely punished, but those who are practicing righteousness or wickedness are the ones that are going to have the evil brought on them. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are your oppressors, and women rule over you. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the curse of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. So this later section here of God entering into judgment is because those in leadership are crushing others. They're grinding the face of the poor. They are not performing godly, masculine leadership. They're fighting against that, and they're crushing God's people. And the Lord's entering into judgment. We often hear the phrase, a people elect a leader who they deserve. And that is very accurate and true, especially in this case here, where we see in verse 10 and 11 the contrast between the righteous who does well will be rewarded well, and the wicked who does ill will be have punishment dealt out to him. So we need to recognize the moral aspect of our responsibility. It's not a neutral option for us just to sit by when we see wrong occurring or when we have the power to do what is right. We are actually required to do the right thing. When we read the Ten Commandments, we often see the thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and limit it to, well, we just need to abstain from these things. The inverse of those things are equally true. We shall preserve life. We shall look out for the care of other people's property. Instead of stealing it, we're actually guarding it and protecting it. So those are the type of things that men need to identify and see in their lives. Where can we strengthen others? Where can we prevent bad and evil from taking place? So patriarchy is not the problem. It is the type of patriarchy that is the problem. And in this book, three items are identified by evil patriarchs of what they seek to do to men. They harness the power of other men for their evil purposes. They pacify men into impotence by pushing down their masculinity, and they seek to straight out destroy and snuff out men in order to eradicate the potential threat to their rule. So one of the examples in Scripture, the harnessing the power of other men, pulling men into slavery to make them do your will. Pacify men into impotency, we see that all throughout in our current culture by labeling just the act of being a man as a head over your home as toxic masculinity, and it pushes men to the background. We see it all the time in commercials. You see the dad character is the most impotent, sad, sorry character there is, completely helpless, basically hung up in the blinds, not able to do a thing as his family crumbles apart. And it's the children who have the wisdom that rebuke their father. So That's all throughout our culture, that men are impotent and need to be viewed as such. And the other is that they seek to destroy men in order to eradicate the potential threat to their rule. This, historically, in the Bible, we see in the Egyptian Pharaoh, that's his name, Pharaoh sought to destroy all the male heirs of Israel, so because they were becoming too plentiful and populous in his realm. So he sought to have the midwives just kill the babies before they were born, or as they were being born. And when that didn't work, throw them in the river and drown them. And pretty terrible stuff. You also have Herod's destruction of the innocents right after he learns that Jesus has been born, and there is a threat to his rule, his patriarchy. He goes and wipes out all the children 2 years old and younger in the city of Bethlehem. So there is time and time again where evil men seek to prevent godly rule. So we live in a society that is filled with fatherlessness. That can be the lack of an actual father in the home, or just the lack of a man who knows what it means to be a father in the home. The responsibility of a father is to instruct the next generation in the faith, to carry on a successive generational legacy of faithfulness. And when that doesn't happen, it creates a cavity and it fractures the ability for that next generation to exhibit masculine tendencies and masculine power. So we need to recover the vision that Nehemiah and Jeremiah had to stand up and lead in face of difficulty, not because we're just macho men, we look the part, but because it's what God made us to do. It's our calling. As goes a man, so goes his family. As goes a man, so goes his church. As goes a man, so goes his society. So we have to start with the basics, very basic things. So this leads us to our second P word. I have no idea what we're doing for time here. Oh, all right. Here we go. Puissance. Who knows? Anybody know that word? It's a fun one. It's an equestrian term that refers to the direct power, directing the power and might of a horse. You're channeling this powerful animal to do a specific task, and it generally refers to show jumping. A horse, by nature, has a lot of power, but it never wants to jump an obstacle. It will resist an obstacle that it cannot see behind. So if it's a fence rail, it will try and jump that. But if it's a solid barrier and it has no idea what's on the other side, it will not jump that. It has the power to do that. But it doesn't have the ability without the stewardship and guidance, the direction of the rider. So that's what puissance means. And it's essentially the same word as power, but just directed to a certain end. So we're going to read Genesis here. Genesis, what is this? Chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" We'll stop there. Every time you see that highlighted word "over," put the word "dominion" and "rule" right in front of it, because that's every instance that man is required to rule, 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 rule. This charge specifically is given to them. So male and female together, and we'll get into that aspect a little bit later. But fundamentally, looking now at Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, this is when Adam was the only one on the earth yet, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So fundamentally is the masculine element of what we are required to do. This is to work means to cultivate, and to keep means to establish, to guard, protect, establish, define the order that it is. And cultivate not only the work as in just doing a job, but doing a job that multiplies and increases and has productivity as a result. when you plant something in the ground, it's going to bear fruit. But if you just neglect it and you leave it there, the odds that it'll produce fruit are lesser than if you actually cultivate it, you put nitrogen in the soil, you modify the weed growth around the plant, allow it to have more sunlight, you're going to get a better yield. So that's what the keeping aspect looks like and the cultivation aspect. And you'll get like a kernel of corn. You put it in the ground, you get over 100 on a cob. Do that next year, you plant all 100, you have a lot more. And see, the potentiality of increase is built into God's creation. And man operates as a productive representative rulership over this creation. So it cannot be that we are just seeking to rule for our own interest. We're representative of Christ on the earth. We represent God's call on man to subdue things, to rule things. So man is a, here we're going to get into that term vicegerent from the beginning. Man is a deputized governor with delegated responsibilities over the realm of God's creation. Man was put in the garden, given specific tasks to do, and specific limits as to how he could do it. He could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he could, and was to, eat of all the other trees, to work towards the rulership of God's realm. Also, in this filling that God had commanded man to do, to fill the earth and subdue it, God already filled the earth with all kinds of wonderful things. Trees, birds, couldn't eat them at that time. Didn't get the taste of duck yet. But all of those, the creation was filled with things and animals and eventually two people, right? But that was, while it was created good, it wasn't created complete. There's still work for Adam to do. There was productivity to be stewarded and guided and ruled over. And so this filling of the earth is essential to recognize in our manhood, that we are going to fill this earth and subdue it and multiply God's image bearers. So I use the word stewardship, and that's a good word. We need to use that, but we need to know that stewardship in itself is an aspect of dominion. It is not a replacement for dominion, because dominion means rule and exercise of authority. It means judgment at times. Stewardship does not necessarily mean judgment. So we need to recognize the limitations of stewardship, but the responsibility of stewardship, that we're doing things in our realm and our locale that we have power over, whether that be over our personal lives, over our families, over a church, or in our vocation, whatever it is, we have a responsibility to steward that, to rule there too. So Matthew 15:11 says, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." This is a result of sin, a result of the fall. Man is no longer created upright. He's not naturally good. As much as the media would try to convince you that there's just good people in the world, every single person is a sinner. And it is from out of us that evil comes. At the heart of the matter, at the heart of the matter is self-control and self-government. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It ought to be something manifesting and an element of our sanctification, where we are becoming more and more self-controlled in our passions, our desires, our longings, every single thought that we have, whether it be love, hate, to despise or to crave something, all of that ought to be channeled and controlled and governed towards the things that are godly. And only when we are trained to this obedience can we accurately exhibit authority over the various realms of our responsibility. And that's 2 Corinthians here. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is essential for our starting point. If we're not ruling ourselves well, we cannot rule others well. One of the requirements for an elder in the church is that they govern their household well. See, it says, how will he shepherd the flock of God? How will you do this? If you can't even do a basic small thing, how can you be trusted with greater things? So we have to recognize this calling on our own lives. And so our dominion starts with the subduing of our own sinful desires. It starts with cutting off and plucking out. Jesus uses some pretty severe language when he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you enter into life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Sin can't be something we keep around, that we save for a rainy day, or that we put in our back pocket, or we get out like a little snack out of the cupboard when we're on a diet and nobody's looking. And it's okay now. That can't be what sin is. Sin is any... I just lost it. Justin, help me out here. Want of conformity unto, yes. Or abrogation of the law of God. It is the English word for sin means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. You're aiming for the bullseye, but you got off just a little bit. That's called a miss or a sin. To sin is not to hit your mark and you failed. So just the smallest amount of error is wrong. Now in the Christian life, we sin all the time, but we're supposed to be aiming for that mark, and a sin is a miss from that mark. We relied on our own strength, our own power, our own desires, and that's what caused it. Lawlessness is to go exactly away from the law, to be antinomos, to be against the law, to fight against God, to rail in his face. That is what the fallen man outside of Christ does. He seeks to live his own life his own way. And his rulership will exhibit that time and time again. So we are to pursue righteousness and sanctification. That is accomplished by seeking to know the Word of God, seeking to be emboldened by his Spirit, surrounding yourselves with men who have conquered certain areas, had victory over various sins, and molding each other, working alongside each other to actually put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we might have victory and abundance in Christ. So our dominion responsibilities then are also going to be competitive. There's going to be aspects where there can be good frustration and there can be bad frustration. And that comes down to character and maturity. But ultimately, Paul uses an example of running a race, of a competition, and endeavoring to conquer as a picture of the Christian life. He says, this is Hebrews.
Nailed it.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then John says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So our masculinity drives us to press in and pursue, to endure difficulties. When we don't do that, when we don't press in, we are acting effeminately. We are acting contra masculinity, against masculinity. When we're failing to pursue something, that's the aspect of just not taking our masculine calling seriously. So we need to see that this drive to conquer is a good thing, as long as it is governed by the Word of God and towards His abilities. So this leads us then to... Oh, go ahead.
All of that. It's interesting to watch politics, watch the world, and the people who seem to be the loudest in calling for control over everybody else are the ones who have least control over themselves. And the call of the gospel is, be controlled by Christ, surrender to Christ, be ruled by Christ, and then you'll be able to start small and build out towards a society that's controlled with righteousness.
Right. And that actually brings up a good thing too. When we see in culture fallen men or fallen people exercising illegitimate authority, it's almost always in a top-down oppressive, I'm going to control everything attempt. And God's method is a bottom-up. We start with the individual, we move to our families, we move to society beyond that. It's always spirit-driven, bottom-up versus a top-down authoritarian approach. So this drive is recognized in true masculinity that it is not able to be accomplished by ourselves. A single man can perform some things, but a single man cannot perform the full sense of what he is called to do in life for God's normative, structured creation. And I forgot to silence my phone and my screen here turned on. Scared me. So part of man's task of filling, or is filling, the earth. And that is impossible to complete by yourself. You have to have the cooperation of the sexes if man is to fill the earth and multiply. So he must marry and produce offspring. So procreation is basic to man's calling and purpose on the earth. He must multiply and increase God's image bearers within creation. So one of the phrases in here that I thought was a pretty potent one and powerful one, sex is the engine of dominion. This is the dominion God made us for, is fruitful dominion, not impotent dominion. Dominion that creates more fruitfulness. So the creation has potency built into it that enables progress and population to result. Adam recognized this in Eve the moment he saw her. Far from being confused about what is a woman, Adam launches into a soliloquy of high prose and says, Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So he recognized right off the bat, this is something distinct from me. It's different, but there's a cooperative process that is going to happen that will result in more image bearers on the earth. We shall become one flesh. The church has held various views in history on sex. There has been everything from a Gnostic understanding that sees sex as a carnal and lesser thing that ought to be avoided at all costs, except because we need to populate, then we have to do it. It's almost a little bit of a permission to sin that has been the view. And then the Roman Catholic teaching at one point in history forbade having sex on any holiday, church holiday, which was almost 360 days of the year. So it was pretty difficult to follow the command of Paul to not separate for very long from your wife. So this again leads us to a thing in Proverbs 5 here. A thing, yeah. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. There is a natural attraction and arousal of two men of the potential fruitfulness of a woman. We're attracted to those things. That is who we are. That is not bad if it is done in accordance with God's word. So, wife, right? No desiring of a woman who is not your wife. You are to be pursuing your wife. And Scripture specifically speaks of youthfulness. We'll get to that a little bit later here. But there is a response, because men are created to fill and subdue the earth, that's built into them, they are going to desire women. And when they do not desire women, it is because they are fighting against God's creation. They are seeking to invert God's good order for something in its place. And Adam recognized also the necessity to fill when he said, or God said to him, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So this helper is going to come alongside and cooperate with the responsibilities of our masculine desires. And there's going to be a oneness and a unity of a man and his wife. And so from the beginning, it is good that man should have a wife. It is normative in God's creation. I use the word normative because we do have instances where not all men have a wife. That is, Paul identifies it as celibacy, but there are certain types of celibates. Ones who have been made so by God, ones who have had their manhood taken away, eunuch. Those type of people have no ability to have physical offspring. But that doesn't mean that they can't have legacy resulting effects to others. Paul, we do not know that Paul was married. And yet he brought more people into the Christian faith, specifically in Scripture, than many of the great preachers today. Right, the big evangelists. So there's a recognition that sex is part of our created being, but it's not every aspect. And so there is a self-control aspect of sex, right? We're going to touch on that in just a second. Let me back up one sec here. A man gets validation when he becomes one flesh with his wife because he is completing an aspect of his calling as a man to be masculine, is to become united with a wife and become one flesh. The promise of children throughout Scripture is as a blessing that fills a household or a quiver. Quiver is a offensive weapon tactic, right? You are able to reach out over long distances and hit a target. This is a multi-generational, long-term perspective. In Genesis 24, when Rebekah is blessed by her family, they bless her by saying, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him." Here we have rulership linked to the potential offspring of a wife. And the resulting offspring will produce more houses, who will develop into clans, into tribes, into commonwealths, into kingdoms, into nations, into empires. Ultimately, always serving God. We see this throughout the Old Testament. There are ways and there are flows and there is sin all throughout us. But the calling upon man is to develop this potency being realized through procreation, through filling the earth, to possess the world for God. So, historically, men have routinely married at 14 and 15 years of age. I think our median age right now is somewhere around 25, 27, somewhere in there. And this is because these men were disciplined and expected to possess the maturity necessary to handle life at an early age. By 10 years old, you were done with school. 10 years old, all your schooling was done, and the next 4 years of your life was an apprenticeship of some kind, learning a craft and trade. And by the time 4 years was over, whether it was as a cabin boy on a ship, whether it was a blacksmithing, whether it was a tannery, whatever it was, 4 years later, you had enough skill and knowledge to start your own business, begin your own vocation, and support a wife and family. And so women were often at the same age, married, and were having children at 15 and 16 years of life in their most fertile, thank you. That's the word that disappeared. The most fertile time, instead of at 30, 35 years of age, when it's already becoming difficult. So we need to be raising sons with a high regard for the sanctity of marriage. Marriage and sexuality should never be belittled, mocked, discredited, chided, or ridiculed. Anyone with sons needs to impress this upon their mind. Marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride, right? In uniting in the furthering of the gospel proclamation. We are the church is called the co-worker with Christ. And that is a picture of the wife being the helper of her husband. So I want to just turn to a severity aspect of God's punishment for people who mess up this image, his images in creation. These are the final two aspects here.
Kevin.
Yes.
As you talk about the like the quiver thing, it dawns on me the way you explained it that the emphasis isn't so much on how many arrows you have in your quiver, though it says it's a blessing to have a quiver full.
Mm-hmm.
But some people might have a smaller quiver than others. But the emphasis of that imagery is
not size that matters.
But the emphasis is on the purpose of the quiver is to send them out. To have dominion.
To be effective,
yes. However many you have, be intentional about training them up to become something that multiplies it.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Thanks for that explanation.
In Numbers 20, we have a case in the wilderness where the people of Israel, right, God graciously, miraculously delivered them from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, delivered to them a standard of righteousness, and they mumbled, groaned, complained, and that was just not real nice of them. But anyway, here they are. Moses has already struck the rock in a previous instance. He was commanded by God to strike the rock, and in this instance, Moses was commanded to speak to the rock. And let's read the event that comes after that here. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So this is, the rock is Christ. It's a picture of who Christ is. The rod is the law of chastisement and punishment. Christ was pictured to them in the first rock as being struck and broken for their sins. This second time, when the people want water, Moses is supposed to speak to it. And the power of the word is supposed to animate the rock into giving abundance of life. That is the picture of the gospel proclamation going out. The problem of Moses here is he did not believe God. And so he struck the rock. He disfigured the picture of Christ. And we do this all the time in our own marriages or as fathers when we do not discipline our kids, when we do not love our wives as we're supposed to, right? And judgment results from that. And we need to be confessional as men. We need to pray to God, forgiveness, forgive me, for I have failed to do what you have commanded me. And the second one is Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Each of them took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So here, the sons of Aaron, his prized possession, right? His legacy is being cut off because he failed to train them to recognize, to fear the Lord. This is our current culture now. We have much to rebuild because we are offering unauthorized fire before the Lord in our relationships, in how we speak to things, in our desire to, whether it be we are engulfing ourselves in pornography, in lying, in stealing, whatever it is, right? If we are not acting like men, we are setting ourselves and our sons and our daughters up for failure, for judgment of God. And we need to reclaim what it means to be masculine, to be virtuous. Virtue is the Latin phrase of being manly, to be virile, to have potency for the Christian faith, to extol others to fear God. This is the calling of masculinity in headship, dominion, and sex. So, if anyone has questions, comments, places where maybe you've seen victory over this since becoming a Christian, maybe just becoming more aware of things, maybe you've seen some things. Sam?
I wonder if I can maybe just say a couple things that kind of go right with what you were saying there at the very end of your talk. Something that the Lord put on my heart, maybe in this last few weeks, knowing that I'm going to come to be with you guys today. I want to share, can I share two stories and a question? It won't take too long. Okay. First story. I'm a junior in high school and I'm playing on the football team, and the guy who's playing safety in front of me goes down with an injury, so I'm thrust in there as a, you know, final, check the play. And it's the end of the game, the team's marching on us, we're ahead, but the team's marching down the field on us, and here, goal line stands, they're finally at the goal line, the hole opens up, running back's coming right down the hole, I plug the hole, I fill the hole, and the next thing I know, I don't remember anything in the next 2 minutes. They're yelling at me to get up. He has scored the touchdown, I was concussed. They end up winning the game, game's over. Fast forward a year later, I'm a senior in high school. Okay, this time I'm a starter, so I know what I'm doing this time, right? Third game of the season, pulling guard comes around the corner, running down the field full steam, full head of steam. He's probably 250 pounds, and I'm like 6'4", 175, soaking wet. And I take him on, plant my foot, he bends me over, my ACL blown out. Season's over. So, two stories and two takeaways from the story. One, what was I doing? You know, I don't know what I'm doing out there. I'm out there just in wrecks, right? My technique's bad. Probably some of it's my fault. You know, I signed up to play. But at the same time, who was teaching? I mean, who was giving me the tools to be successful out there without just getting my head crushed or my knee blown out? And then the other takeaway is, ever since those events, I'm damaged goods now, right? I got my knee reconstructed, but every day since I've had pain in that knee. And I will till the day I die, or maybe until I get a knee replacement. Who knows, man? Who knows what'll happen then? And my head, you know, one concussion, hopefully it's not a big deal. The game ended, by the grace of God. I didn't have to go back in and play another series and maybe get another concussion, and then we all know that's a big deal, right? So, why was I even playing the game? And why was I not playing it well? And now I'm damaged goods. Okay, that's story one. Okay, story number two. I can't remember how old I was when I was first exposed to pornography. My family was visiting. My dad's cousin's boyfriend and their family. He was a piece of work if there ever was one. And I'm just playing with my second cousin, whatever, just around their apartment. And we stumble upon their bedroom closet, or maybe, I don't know, maybe just she let me there, I don't know, who knows, it's too young to remember, and there's a big stack of pornographic magazines. And I'm old enough to remember it, but I'm so young that I can't remember how old I was, so four, like 5 years old, maybe 6 years old. Other times, I'm maybe like 10 years old, I'm at a July 4th party with a friend of mine. He's a good kid, but his grandpa was a dirtbag, right? And I go to the bathroom, there's a huge stack of pornographic magazines right there in the bathroom. And I can go on other instances when I'm exposed to it as an innocent, you know, I'm just like, wow, there it is. Another thing I'll mention that kind of goes along with it, when I was growing up, I occasionally read the magazine Mad. Have you guys ever read the Mad magazine? Right? We just moved, and I was opening boxes, and I saw like my stack of like comic books and Mad magazine. I looked back at these things, and I'm like, man, this stuff is gross, man. I was reading this stuff as a Negro, and I don't. So some takeaways here, especially, I don't know, some takeaways. One, what was I doing in these places, right? I mean, especially when I was a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, that's not me, right? You know? Somebody's supposed to be in my life protecting me from that stuff, right? Or especially like the Mad magazine, like, that's kind of my parents, right? My parents were godly people, they were great Christian leaders in my life, so I had blessing. But they were kind of naive in some of this stuff. If I were to see my children seeing that stuff, I'd be like, this is gross, get this out of here. Apparently my parents were just kind of, I didn't really know what was going on. I remember we watched many times movies as a kid, and my dad would fast forward through the bad scene, right? But what are we even watching that for, you know? Why are we even doing that? And then the other takeaway is, I'm damaged goods. When you're exposed to pornography at a young age like that, I mean, we have the grace of God working on us, transforming on us, but the brain has changed. You know, the brain is damaged for the rest of your life in certain regards. So in ways that it might not ever be the same, you know. So, okay, those are my two stories. So my question is, the thing I really want to say is, I have two daughters, and they're going to grow up, and they're going to need two men to be joined together in marriage, appropriate, go forth, multiply, and fill this earth. And so my question really is, the whole point of this is, what are we doing to make sure that those men will be there? Once again, my two points. We're the ones, you know, those, the next, we're, in some regards, our generation, I know I am, but I know, you know, we hear statistics, our generation is a damaged goods generation, right? I mean, I was exposed to this stuff, and this was even before the internet, okay? Like, I grew up, the internet wasn't even a thing until I was a teenager, okay? So I was already exposed. I can't even imagine what 5, 6, 7, 10-year-olds in the world, you know, are exposed to. So our generation, we know this. I mean, we all know this. We're damaged goods in some respects because this stuff hit us, and a lot of times people were not there protect us. People weren't there to teach us how to do it the right way. People weren't there to keep that stuff away from us. And so the question is, what are we going to do for the next generation? So to make sure that they grow up and that my daughters or your sons, but we know it's a situation that's a little bit different for boys and girls, but what are our daughters going to have for men in the next generation? Are those men going to be damaged goods also? Or are we going to protect them, teach them the right way, and give them the tools they need to? Or just protect them, you know, just keep them away from that stuff, at least as long as possible. At least so that's not, they're all going to be exposed to it, right, at some age, at some level of it, you know, but at least then maybe later on in life when they're not quite so young. So you have some things to consider, you know. Where's your phone? Do the kids have access to it? What are we watching on TV? Like, you know, my dad was great. My dad was such a, was, you know, I'm a Christian today because my dad was a great Christian man. But he was still naive in some ways. Why are we watching those movies, Dad? You know, why are we watching that Bond movie? You know, we love James Bond, but, you know, maybe maybe a 7-year-old kid doesn't need to see the fast forward sex scene, you know, or whatever, or the implied thing. I mean, I'm, obviously, the internet, you know, who's got access to that? In your house, where, anywhere. Who are your kids playing with? I don't want to be the guy that's like, well, you gotta only play with homeschool Christian kids, you know, but at the same time, what are we, you know, when we're getting together, where are they getting together? And how long are they alone? Especially at a really young age. You guys gotta talk about this with your families, but what's your policy gonna be on sleepovers? What was the other thing I was gonna mention? Just like if you're getting together with friends, how long are those kids alone? Are you going to check in on every once in a while? You guys might be able to think of other things that you gotta consider. Because you only get one shot, right? You know, if you got a son in your house, and you're bringing up your son, all it takes is one shot, and their whole world has changed for the rest of their life if we don't protect them. So I'll just leave it out there as a question, as a challenge, something that's on my heart as well. I'm doing everything I can to protect my daughter from... one last story. My daughter is playing with a playmate, a friend of hers. They're a family that's a friend of ours. They are not Christian. They're Catholic, but only nominally Catholic. And good people, but, you know, hold some different viewpoints than us. And we have this plastic house in our backyard, and 6-year-old daughter playing with her 6-year-old friend, and they're playing a house, and my daughter says, yeah, we can be sisters. And her 6-year-old playmate friend says, no, we can be two moms. And my daughter, God bless her heart, says, no, we can't do that. That's not right. And the other girl says, yeah, we can. And they have a 6-year-old brawl or fight, and they're both crying, and they both go to each other's mom, like my wife and the other mom. And we have to say, okay, we have to separate them and explain to each other, okay, we see things different than what some people have. 6-year-old kid going to, you know, 5-year public school, I don't think she's getting it from there. Who knows where she's getting it from? But she's 6 years old, and she's already bringing that to my 6-year-old daughter. So we're trying as hard as we possibly can to at least delay that. But it's already 6 years old.
The 80% of children have been exposed to pornography by 9 years of age. Most, I was exposed at 12, at least by 12, and that's in a homeschool family. And it was in a book that was in our house that my mom didn't know what was in that book. But that kind of thing can just wreak havoc, like you said, on our minds for a long time and affect our marriages. And it's something that the church has to be aware of. Fathers, men need to be teaching children, preparing them. Almost all of that kind of thing in at least my childhood was reactionary. My parents found out about it and then tried to disciple me about sex afterwards. We need to get the cart hooked up to the horse and everything prepped and ready so that when those children encounter it, they have a proper, like your daughter, being able to say, wait a second, no, that's not right. That's the kind of framework that needs to be in our kids as they encounter these things, and ourselves as well, so that we're not taken away by various winds of doctrine. We need to be rooted and grounded. Go for it.
As you were talking, Sam, I was thinking about, you know, you read parts of Genesis here, and Adam should have crushed the head of that serpent when it came in the garden, right? Before it had a chance to coerce Eve into sin. And that's, we have that same responsibility to keep and guard our household, right, and our kids. And how that works out practically is really challenging. You know, how do we give our kids the room to grow and mature properly while also keeping a garden? That's a really hard thing. Adam, I see maybe he left, but he has a series of books that is actually really useful in talking about these things, to your point, Kevin, with our kids, being proactive, training them up, and how to fear the Lord in these things, and it's a really simple series, but it's sort of, there's different levels, and so it grows with the kids. That's really useful. So if you're looking for some one example, you could talk to Adam. I'm sure he's willing to loan that to you.
So Kevin?
Yeah.
Just share what they think.
Go for it.
Example, Timothy, hear me, your example of the quiver. I love your comment about self-control. The exposures that we have in society are finding Solomon wrote in his last Ecclesiastes, the last statement. He says, in the end, matter of all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this, the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We come back and what's the explanation of fear? But more than that, what is the commandments of God that we have to hold true to? Solomon told us that every deed, good and bad, will be judged. The only place that we can find that in the scripture, guys, we need to be in the book daily. We need to bring our family to the book daily. But not only that, we need one another. When we open the book, we open it, we read it in the Spirit. And with the Spirit, we need to talk about it with each other. We need to study it together. Find a brother, you live in this group, and open scripture and meditate on it. Meditate day and night. And that will give you the commandments, and that will lead you to the target. And pretty soon that miss continues to get smaller and smaller. But it's only by the grace of God and the strength of the surrounding men together that we can accomplish.
Thanks, Matt. Why don't I? Okay.
I would love to see so profitable. What you're talking about. I would love to hear, like, I think for the good of the group, so much this is kind of the spirit of the age. How do we respond to, like, the world is going to tell us that the work, even the patriarchy, is a big spirit of work, right? And I think the spirit of the age would say that it's inherently wicked and oppresses women if we can define woman. So, what sort of things we need to have queued up in our minds to respond to the world's cry that we can't use the word patriarchy, but don't believe it.
Mm-hmm. That will definitely be part of the topic for the next breakfast, so make sure you're there. All right, I'm just going to close this in prayer real quick, and you guys can talk amongst yourselves. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us as men. We humble ourselves before that responsibility and ask for your Spirit to continue to direct and guide us, to challenge us and to mold us, to refine us, to be better examples of men in this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.